the book of Acts is a template for all churches throughout all generations. What God did in the first century, I believe he wants to do throughout all the church ages, whatever century we live in, whatever decade we live in, whatever generation we live in. One of the things that we do see is there's great persecution. Satan tries a number of different methods to destroy the church. The first is through persecution. And for the first 250 years or so, maybe a little over that, 300 years, some 6 million Christians were martyred for their faith. So Satan tried to come in and just absolutely snuff them out by persecution and making them so fearful that they would not proclaim the gospel. You proclaim the gospel, we're going to kill you. You not worship Caesar and we will put you to death. And that's what they were doing. And it didn't work. And you might have heard it before, the blood of the saints is really the soil of the church, the seed of the church. The church just grew exponentially when the persecution took place. Well, so Satan tried to do something else. He thought maybe infiltration. If it's not going to be persecution, maybe infiltration. And so he sought to bring those into the church that would compromise, those that would live a hypocritical life. Hey, I want to be part of this system here. It's kind of cool. They're nice people here. And maybe we could come in and maybe we could take a little advantage of what's going on in this Christian thing. And so Ananias and Sapphira came in and they brought their deception and their hypocrisy in. And they thought that maybe, you know, we can just join the church and live the life that we did as unbelievers. We could live that same life in the church. And so in their hypocrisy, God smote them dead, just wiped them out. God wants us to see that. Now, he doesn't do that in the church now. I mean, a lot of people, wouldn't be around. You know, I don't know if I'd be around. I hope I'd be around, but we'd have to have a full-time undertaking, you know. Here, the undertaker's out there. There are five people just went down. Oh, there goes five more. You know, God doesn't work that way. But what God is saying is he's saying it's very important to deal with sin in the church. He's basically left it to us. Discipline. You know, if somebody is openly sinning, like you find in 1 Corinthians 5, a man was sleeping with his mother-in-law. Basically, that was probably his stepmother, and his dad had died, and now they're just carrying on this relationship. Finally, Paul says, kick him out of the church. Deal with him. I've already judged him. Kick him out of the church. Have no fellowship with him. And so they did. But you see, that worked. That person repented, and then they brought him back in the church. And so Satan always wants to infiltrate. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. But now we're going to find he's using a different tactic in chapter 6. Satan wants to use the tactic of distraction. If I can just get the ministers to do a whole bunch of stuff and not teach the Bible and not pray for the people, then I've got them. They will just be a lukewarm, they'll have a name, but they'll have no power, and eventually it'll just die out because it'll be just like a social club. So he tries to distract, and we'll deal with that tonight. But really, when you find the church, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 6, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing or multiplying, your Bible might have multiplying. I like that term, multiplying. Mine has increasing in number. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenist or the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Now that's important, what we're seeing here. Very important. Because now, what is God doing? He's multiplying the church. Remember in Acts chapter 2 when the church first began, he was just adding on to the church daily those who were being saved. And then remember in chapter 5 of Acts when Ananias and Sapphira came in, then there was a subtraction. They fell down dead. And then nobody wanted to join the church because of fear. Here there's a subtraction. And now notice, chapter later, now there's a multiplication. You see, I think sometimes there needs to be a subtraction before there's a multiplication. Not just in the church. See, sometimes you go, I heard of an evangelist, I don't know if it was D.L. Moody or someone else, they went and they preached at a church, and they said, well, how many conversions did you have? Well, we didn't have any conversions, but we had some blessed subtractions. You see, sometimes when you're really preaching the gospel and preaching on sin and the need to repent and that kind of thing, sometimes people don't want to be around for that. But you see, that's the very thing that God does so that you might multiply. And you see, it's the same thing in our lives. Sometimes we're going along just fine, and it seems like God's blessing, and oh, things are added on, ah, that's good, Lord. And all of a sudden, something's subtracted. We go, Lord, where are you? What are you doing in my life? Lord, are you trying to ruin me? Are you trying to destroy me? And so as we go through it a little farther, and then all of a sudden God has taken something away, and then all of a sudden he starts multiplying things back into our lives. It is such a truth. It is so real. And I think the people that know that best are those that have been Christians for quite some time. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've seen God add and then subtract, and you wonder, what is going on? It's like, man, the sky is falling. God has left me. But then you see after that, he starts multiplying back. I think it's just the way that God works. And so that's what we're seeing in the church here, this multiplication. But notice what happens in ministry. A growing ministry, there's always problems. When a ministry is growing, when God is doing something, they had the Jesus Loves You Wahiwa. And Saturday morning, they started Friday night, you know, with the event, the free dinner and stuff and concert and all. And I guess they had a big riot in the field, you know. Two big families, you know, didn't like each other. They went at it, you know. It was kind of a riot atmosphere. And they said, Saturday, said, we got to, guys, let's pray for that. And so we were praying Saturday morning, because that day they were going to do the rest of the outreach. And so, we realize, you know, wherever God does a work, Satan wants to come in and disrupt it. And what God did Saturday, yesterday, this was the greatest turnout, the greatest blessing of God that they've ever had. And I think Francis has done, about five of these at this point? You see, the enemy wants to come in, and whenever there's a ministry growing, whenever there's an outreach that's being effective, there's going to be problems. You're going to have problems. Now, here in the church, what's happening? Well, there's a murmuring that is going out, because there are widows here, and some seem to be neglected, and others seem to get favorite treatment. And so the murmuring, it's that same word when they murmured against Moses, for the way he was leading the people. But here, growing pains in the ministry. Well, you can eliminate problems, just don't grow. Just stay the same. No growth taking place. Isn't that what Proverbs says? Proverbs 14:4, where there are no oxen in the crib is empty. But where there is much increase, the strength of the oxen is manifest. In other words, you go into the crib and it's all neat and tidy. Well, the oxen's not working, or he's dead. But you go into the crib where they put the oxen, and man, it's all cluttered, it's all messed up. Well, that oxen's working hard. You know, they got to feed him. There's strength there. You see, it's the same way in the ministry. When things are really going off in the ministry, there's problems that we're going to have to deal with. The enemy's going to come in and want to disrupt. And you see, that's what's happening in the church here. You see, and what we find is the Greek or the Hellenist Jews. These are those that were part of the diaspora, or those that came in from foreign lands, and now they're living in Jerusalem. These are those Jews that now have adopted the Greek culture. Because a couple hundred years prior to that, Alexander the Great, he was going around the world conquer, and he was putting the Greek culture and the Greek language everywhere. And so where these Jews were, they adopted that Greek language, they adopted that Greek culture, they adopted the Greek dress, and so now they're in Jerusalem. And now you have the Hebrew-speaking Jews or Aramaic-speaking Jews. you know, those languages both were used at that time. You have those that now they've hung in there with their Jewish culture, their Jewish background, their Jewish dress. And so here you have Jews, but they're from totally different backgrounds. They dress different, they look different, they act different, they talk different. And in the temple and in the synagogues, these Greek-speaking Jews were discriminated against. They were looked down on, lesser than the Hebrew-speaking Jews who kept their culture. But now in the church, hey, it shouldn't happen in the church. There should never be any discrimination in the church, but there is. The same thing that was going on in the temple now, and these Jews getting saved and now coming into the church, we find that there's a division here. Now, we don't know if it was something that they were doing deliberately. I don't think it was. But sometimes it's a little easier to talk to people that you relate to. When I first got saved, I was a surfer, and I found I would gravitate. People were coming to the church, but I would gravitate to the surfers because that's all I knew what to talk about, you know, surfing. But somebody that was a professional or somebody that was from, a whole different background, it would be very difficult for me. I would feel so awkward, and I wouldn't have the right words, I felt. I felt like, man, I sound really dumb. You know, I'd go away from that, and I thought, oh, they must really think I'm stupid. You know, but around surfers, oh yeah, surfer. You know, then I could really, really connect there with the guys. And so I found myself kind of gravitating to the surfers. And oh, I realized, you know, I really saw this, and I think the Lord showed me. When I was around them, I was laughing, I was kind of, oh yeah, yeah. And then I'd get around others, I'd be real stiff. And I saw that, and I thought, you know what? They're getting the impression that I'm treating one group of people different than the others. But that wasn't it at all. I just felt really awkward. And, you know, that could be the same thing here. You know, they felt a little bit awkward. It wasn't deliberate, but they just felt more comfortable around the Hebrew-speaking, the Jews that had that culture. Because those that were the foreigners, the Greek culture, they felt a little funny around. And so I don't think it was deliberate. What I do think, it was poor management. You know, they were being neglected in the serving. You see, this was the benevolent this was their welfare system back then. In fact, the synagogues used to do this. On Fridays, they would go around on Fridays, they would go to the market, and they would go house to house, and they would collect money and goods. And then that Friday evening, they would go distribute it to those that fell on hard times. And maybe that hard time was only for a day or two. Well, they would help them out for a day or two. But then there were widows in that culture who couldn't work or they didn't have any family members to help them out. And so they would distribute to them. And usually they would give them a 14-day supply. They would give them what amounted to 14 meals, which would be a one-week supply. And so they would have at least two meals a day. And then they would do the same thing on the Friday after that. And so the widows were able to be cared for with the benevolence of, you know, the Hebrews with the temple and the synagogues. Now what the church has done, they've adopted that practice. They're taking care of the widows. But here's the problem. Some feel like they're being neglected. With the basket, that's what they called it, the basket, the kupa. And they felt like, well, you're being more benevolent to some of these Hebrew widows than you are to the Greek-speaking widows. So there the problem arises. And that's what's going on here. And I kind of like it. I realize the first century church, they weren't perfect either. We've got problems too at times that we have to deal with. And so did they. Sometimes we get the impression that they were a perfect church. Miracles were happening every single day. People were getting saved every single day. They were growing out of their facilities. We've got this romantic view of the first century church that they were just the perfect church. No, they were a good church. The Holy Spirit was working in that church. But they did have problems. And they did need wisdom, and they did need the power of the Holy Spirit, and they did need management skills, and that's what we're going to see here. It says, and the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables, but select from among you, brethren, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom you may put in charge of this task. Now, we dealt with verse 3 this morning in detail, people that God uses. You could pick up that tape because we did go into detail on these things, which we can't do tonight. But notice the apostles, the 12, they're saying, you know what? We've got to prioritize our ministry. God has called us to the word and to prayer, and we'll see that in verse 4. The word and prayer. And now, if we get distracted in serving tables, it's going to take up the time that we could be meditating and studying the word of God, preparing that to give the word out to you. So they're prioritizing now. Now, the word diakoniai is used twice here in verse 1 and in verse 2. Diakoniai. So we call them now the first establishment of the deacons in the church. Well, that's true. They're not necessarily called deacons here. They're called servants. But so were the apostles. They were servants. You see, there's just a difference in the way they serve. One is serving the word of God and serving that as a meal. The others physically are serving meals to the widows. But you see, the servant is the same. The apostles aren't saying, we're above this menial ministry. Not at all. Not whatsoever. They would love to jump in. I think any pastor, any leader that is worth their weight in the ministry loves to jump in and serve the people. Let me tell you this. If I wasn't teaching, if I wasn't doing this, I would love to be an usher. I would love to be in the parking lot. Because I know people's first impression of the church is going to be how I treat them. And I want to treat them like the Lord treats them. I want to welcome them. I want them to feel like they're special. You've come to a church that loves you and is looking out for you. And if I'm out there in the parking lot, I want to tell them where to park. Here? Yeah, right here. Ah, hey, praise the Lord. God bless you. Have a good time in there. All right. Can I do anything else for you? You know, and the ushers, the same thing. They greet them. Oh, praise the Lord. Hi, how are you? You know, can you find your seat? You want me to, you know, that kind of thing. You know, you're reaching out to people. That's serving. And the apostles would have done that in a heartbeat. It's not like, oh, we just teach the word. That's all we do. I don't get involved in that menial stuff. No, they would love to do it. But you see, the problem is if they did that, they would be distracted from the main thing. God called them to do the main thing and keep the main thing, studying, preparing, and teaching the word of God and praying for the people. You see, now notice select. The process is not as important as the qualifications, so the people were involved in this, but notice you're choosing from among you. Very important. Know those that labor amongst you. Sometimes you get letters and go, you know, I'm going to be moving to Hawaii and I'd like to serve in the church and do this and that. And I would like to take your position if you don't mind. You know, I mean, they have all these high ideas. In case you die, you know, I'm available. They have all these high things that they want to do. And we usually say, you know what, come and just be part of the church. Be here, you know, for a while, and you get to know us, and we'll get to know you. Because the Bible says, know those who labor amongst you. And so that's what they're doing. They're drawing out from amongst the body, from amongst those in the church at that time. And goes on, verse 4, and says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. There's the priority. You see, the word of God is the seed. In fact, Jesus talks about the seed being planted on various soils, seed being the word of God. But prayer? Prayer, God. Take the word that is going to be spoken, and I pray that you touch the hearts of people by your Holy Spirit. You see, that's the water to the seed. Sometimes we can spend so much time preparing and then, oh, I didn't pray, you know, and spend like 30 seconds praying before you go in. You know, the word in prayer, there's a good emphasis on prayer there. And I think we as ministers, when Billy Graham was here in Hawaii a number of years ago, I was able to meet him and shake hands with him. And I've got the picture, you know, of that. People see the picture and go, oh, I recognize Billy Graham, but who's the guy with him? Well, that's me. When my hair was dark and I had it and I had a beard, and that's me. Oh, okay. But I asked Billy Graham, what are three things that you can tell a young pastor who's going into the ministry? What are three things that would be important? Forgot what he told me, but no, I'm just kidding. I mean, what an opportunity being with Billy Graham. One of the things that he said, and I'll never forget this, he said, I would pray more than I would prepare. I think I prepared too much for the message and didn't pray enough. Wow, what a powerful, powerful thing that we as ministers need to learn. Now, I do think as you're preparing, you can pray. Oh, Lord, this is a good point. God, I pray that I might be able to bring it forth, you know, as you're ministering to my heart. Because one of the things about a pastor receiving from the Lord, that which I've received from God, do I declare unto you? So often, God will speak to the pastor's heart in a certain way. It's like, oh, this is rich, Lord. Oh, this is awesome. How am I ever going to communicate that to the people, what you've just communicated to me? Through prayer. Through prayer. It's not up to you. It's the Holy Spirit doing that. And so, the Word of God and prayer. And so, it's going to free up the apostles and those that are teaching the people. It's going to free them up from these other tasks, this other area of service. Not less important, it's just another area of service. You see, I find when there's loose ends, when there's neglected areas of ministry, when problems are unresolved, it can keep the pastor up at night. You could be thinking about that. You know, really, for a pastor, it's 24/7, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're thinking about the ministry. I'll tell you, I've come into a season in my life and where I'm at right now that I am probably the most blessed pastor in all Hawaii, and I have to say that, because we have a staff that is unbelievable. They relieve me of so much stuff that I can concentrate on vision for the church moving forward and the Word of God and prayer and just doing what God's called me to do. It's unbelievable. It's incredible. But you see, before that, you see, a lot of pastors go through that time where they're not able to have a staff, or they can't have those people that are coming on board to lift the load and stuff. And you see, it can be difficult to clear your mind and wait on the Lord. And it's hard to meditate and glean from the Word when there's issues and there are people that are not cared for the way you know that God wants them to be cared for, because you're always thinking about that. You know, you're trying to pray and that comes into your mind and that comes in. What am I going to do about that? How is that going to? Oh, was that person contacted? That person that I told to go see them, did they go see them? And all that's going through your mind. And so that is why here this new ministry is raised up, and what incredible ministry it is. And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to see him in chapter 7. Here's the first martyr of the church, or at least the one put to death, because martyr means witness. A lot of witnesses in the first century church, but they proved that they were witnesses by being put to death. Usually, we think of a martyr as one who dies for their faith. You see, you're a martyr living for your faith. But being put to death for a person's faith, it just proves that they were a martyr when they were alive. Now they're just a dead martyr. So he was the first one that was put to death. And we'll find that not only was he a deacon serving in waiting on tables, but he was also an evangelist. He goes out there and evangelizes. And then also Philip. And we're going to see Philip do incredible things in chapter 8. That work in Samaria that he does is just incredible. And also, he's an evangelist. And Philip, Remember Philip? He has four daughters who are prophetesses. And we will see that as we go on as well. And then also this fellow by the name of Prochorus. And now many have tried to track and trace some of these, those that have been called into the ministry and tracking them. And they believe that Prochorus was the secretary of John the Apostle. And he was martyred later, but he also became pastor of a church as well. And then you have Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. One of the things that is very important to note is all these names are Greek names. They had a problem with the Greek widows not being served. What do they do? Hey, let's choose some of those that are full of the Spirit, full of those good reputation, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom that we can put in charge, and they'll take charge. They're all Greeks. There's a problem with the Greek widows, so notice how they're dealing with that by putting those that are of Greek origin. They're putting them in charge. They just probably wanted to make up, oh, we're so sorry. We didn't realize you were being neglected. That wasn't on purpose at all. Forgive us. Absolutely. It was just management skills. We didn't, you know, we didn't have all the I's dotted and T's crossed. Now here's some seven Greeks they'll do the job. They will be in charge of these things. And I think another thing that we see here, very important, is they chose those that were among them. Notice they already had the qualities. God had already put those qualities within these individuals. They were already there. They were proven in the congregation already. It's not as though, okay, who wants to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Raise your hand. Come on forward because we want to put you in charge. Who's got a, you know, and that kind of thing. No, not at all. You see, God's callings are God's. We can only ratify. That's what they did. They only ratified what was already there. You see, some people are called, but at this point, their walk is a little bit shaky. A little bit shaky. There's a calling upon their life. But you see, they just need time. They need seasoning. And in that seasoning, there will be a point that God calls them. Ah, now they're in full-time service. Now they're doing it. They are. But right now, just wait. Just wait. Let them prove themselves. Let them develop that quality like Joseph, as we mentioned in our study this morning. How Joseph, he was birthed in the crucible of temptation and trials and hardship. And he came forth basically pure as gold. And we mentioned that this morning. So they go on, verse 6, and it said, "And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase or multiply greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among them." Now that's interesting. Let me just highlight something about Stephen's life. He wasn't an apostle, he was a deacon. You see, we've seen miracles, signs and wonders through Jesus' life. We've seen it through the apostles' life. And now notice it's through the disciples' life, this deacon. I am praying that God do radical miracles now. You know, I thought about it, and when I was a young Christian, it was kind of a novelty. Yeah, God can do the same thing. Let's see you do this, God. And it's almost like a novelty to do it. And I think that I don't think myself as a pastor and a leader were really ready for incredible miracles that God wanted to do. And I know there are a lot out there that say, oh, God's going to do signs and wonders. We're right on the verge of that. I've been hearing that for 35 years. But I think now, with the government that's in place and the direction that this country has taken and trying to muzzle those who speak a biblical worldview, I think now more than ever, I'm not saying, Lord, give us signs and wonders, do miracles that we might, you know, get the little fuzzy, tickly feeling inside. But God, it's necessary. it's necessary. We're moving into a very dangerous time. We're moving into a time that you can find persecution take place in the church. And I don't maybe I do, being jailed if you speak out on certain issues, abortion, homosexuality. You speak out on the folly of evolution and how the government lies to you on certain things. And when you speak the truth and yet speak it in love but firmly, you're going to find that it seems never before as a Christian, I've never seen a government system. I've never seen what we're seeing in the United States. Very dangerous. Even the things that we're saying now, able to go out over the airways. This might be silenced. And so when I'm saying, God, now it's necessary. Lord, now it's important that you start doing miracles. Raising from the dead, I don't know, maybe so. The blind seeing, I don't know, maybe so. The lame walking, I don't know, maybe so. These are the things you did, Lord. These are the things we saw in the first century church. And we need something so powerful, so radical, to draw the attention of the skeptic that they might listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Peter said, this man stands here whole because of Jesus Christ, that lame man that was walking. And folks, I'm praying for this. I'm getting myself ready for this. And you can't just consign it to Jesus and the apostles. We see the disciples are starting to do these things. Stephen. But one of the things that we left off here, and notice this laying on of hands. This was an important thing. Notice they prayed beforehand, and then they laid hands on it. We usually pray as we're laying hands on. But the Bible does say, lay hands on no man suddenly. So in other words, you're not just jumping in there, not really prepared in prayer to do that, because what you're doing is you're identifying with that person, the ministry that God's called them to. The commissioning is they're going out, they're part of you. They're going out on your behalf and on the Lord's behalf. Do you really want to do that if you don't know them? And so this is why he says, don't lay hands on any man suddenly. You see, it's easier to get a person in ministry than it is to get them out of ministry. And I've seen some people that are in ministry, they never should have been in ministry, they never should have hands laid on them. They made a big mess out of ministry, but it's very hard to get them out once they're in. And so here they are. And notice what happens. The word of God kept spreading. The disciples multiplying. Why? Because they set things in order. They've got the church back on track. No division now. Paul says to Titus, set in order the things that are lacking. In other words, once you set the church in order and have it as it should be, according to the Holy Spirit and according to what pleases the Lord, then God blesses abundantly. And what happens as people are taught the word of God, healthy sheep will reproduce. They will tell others about the Lord, and they will find that their neighbors and their friends and their family members will now get saved and come to the Lord. It's just wonderful when I hear those stories about, wow, they just didn't want to hear about Christ. And now, you know, they got in a difficult thing, and I told them and I led them to the Lord. And those things are wonderful. But notice also the priest were becoming obedient to the faith. Is it any wonder the priests becoming obedient? Can you imagine why the priests were becoming obedient? Why were those that were so locked into Judaism and so against Jesus Christ at one point, now months later, all of a sudden they're getting saved? They're coming to the Lord. Josephus, that Jewish historian in the first century, he says there were 20,000 priests at that time. 20,000 priests at the time of the first century church. Now remember when Jesus was put on the cross at 9 in the morning, and then at 12 noon, everything turned black, dark, became as night, and then at 3 o'clock, Jesus gave up the Spirit. He said, it is finished, and he dismissed his spirit because the work of salvation was complete. Remember what happened in the temple at that time? Anybody remember? The curtain, right. That curtain that separated man from God. The high priest could only go in once a year. It was torn from top to bottom. Now, 3 o'clock was the time of the evening sacrifice. That's when the priest would be there. A lot of them would be there during that evening sacrifice. And that curtain, Josephus said it was 80 feet high, 10 inches thick, and 30 feet wide. It was torn from top to bottom. No human could do that. And so I suspect at that point, that shook a lot of these priests up. And now maybe they were talking, maybe the buzz was out there. They were talking about what they saw and what they heard. And then all of a sudden, some of those from the Sanhedrin, remember Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were saved. And then all of a sudden, these priests started coming to the Lord. What an incredible thing. You see, just plant the seed of the gospel and just watch God do the work. Well, we go on from here, and this really just leads into the next chapter, so we don't have too much here to say, but it says, but some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including some Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. Now, the freedmen, in other words, they were saying that they were slaves, they were freed, these five different people groups. Maybe they belonged either to one synagogue or five different synagogues, but they took issue with Stephen at that point, very antagonistic toward him. And yet, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Remember, he was full of the spirit, full of power. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and elders and scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, and they put forward false witnesses and said, this man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law. And we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, isn't that pretty much what they did with Jesus? They drug him before the Sanhedrin and had false witness testify against him. And notice they're even using some of the same phraseology. Maybe Stephen was taking the same sermon that Jesus was preaching. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus speaking about his body. They were saying, oh, he was speaking about the temple, Herod's temple. It took 46 years to build. He was thinking about destroying that 3 days later. Misinterpretation. They didn't understand what he was saying. And so, again, these false accusations, the same kind of thing. And Stephen obviously talking about destroying the body of Jesus, which they did, and God raised it up on the third day. And the law, Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. The law does not save, the grace of God saves. So just in preaching the gospel, if you want to misinterpret, if you want to see things wrong, you will see things wrong. I'm seeing it more and more. We're living in such an age, such a time where you say one thing and they will take it and use it viciously against you. Well, that's what they were doing in this time. And notice, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw Stephen's face like the face of an angel. In other words, his face just radiated like an angel. It always reminds me of Charles Spurgeon when he was raising up and teaching young ministers. He said, when you get in the pulpit and you begin to talk about heaven, let there be the glory of God on your face, a twinkle in your eye, a smile on your face, and speak of heaven, the glory of heaven. And then when you get out of the pulpit, your normal face will do. Just reflect the glory of God. But I think his face just radiated. Isn't this interesting how they were talking about the law? I think it's interesting how he's going to do away with the law. Remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of the law? What was his face doing? It was radiating. It was glowing because he was in the presence of God. He was radiating the glory of God just from the law. The law given, there's glory in that. The problem is man can't keep it. But remember what he did with that glory? He put a what? A veil over his face. Why? So the children of Israel would not see the fading of that glory. When he went to speak to the Lord, he took off the veil. When he went out to speak to the people, he put the veil over so they wouldn't see the fading of the glory of God. Because the law was fading. And the Bible in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, it says that veil is removed in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. Now here is Stephen talking about Christ Jesus, the face glowing, like Moses' face was glowing when he received the law. But the law is faded. Now the glory of the gospel is radiating on the face of Stephen. You see, I think it's just amazing. And now we're going to see that he's going to preach this gospel and he will be stoned because of it. But just powerful stuff here. And I am just thankful that we live in a society now where we can still preach the gospel. You know, if you go into different places and you convert somebody, you can have your head cut off. In Muslim countries, in China, in communist countries, you can be put in jail. So we have a tremendous freedom. Let's use it while we have it, folks. Let's work while it is light, for night will come when no man can work. So important that we adopt the template that we have here and just continue to ask the Lord to bless the work of his hand. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for the template that you've given us. Lord, so many good things to glean from the Word of God. We realize antagonists will come, and it's simply a sign of their demise, and it's a sign of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, you do tell the church that persecution taking place and upon the first century church is really evidence of the error in which those unbelievers walk, and they will receive due penalty of that error. Lord, we see that so clearly. And so the more opposition that comes against us, Lord, I pray that we might be even more bold, but be bold with kindness. Lord, that our faces might shine the glory of God, that we wouldn't have a countenance that's angry. We wouldn't have a look on our face that would almost looks, they say looks can kill. We wouldn't have that kind of look, but we would have the look of pity and the look of mercy and the look of, as Stephen, just that long-suffering and that mercy of God, that angelic kind of look because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Respect for all people, and yet preaching the word without equivocation, without compromise. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray again tonight as we prayed this morning. Good reputation, Lord, we can start right now. You see, a good name is better than silver and gold. Doesn't matter how much a person accumulates in this life, but a good name is what will follow them into all eternity. And Lord, I pray that we can start even tonight, not just turn over a new leaf, but have a new beginning. Repent of a wayward life. Repent of sin. Turn to Christ. That, Lord, we might be filled with the Holy Spirit, Lord, because you do say that you give the Holy Spirit to those who obey. And Lord, with that wisdom, full of wisdom that comes from above, it comes from those that abide in the Word of God, the wise truth, the wise use of truth is a good definition of wisdom. And also, Lord, that as you maybe put us in charge of a ministry that we might take charge. Do that ministry with all our heart. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. Thank you for the blessing that you have upon our lives. Continue to pour it on. And, Lord, I do pray that we see the miraculous, not for our sake, Lord, but to just draw attention to our God and that people might be saved. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.